that everyone needs to answer in life is, who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? And what does that mean to me? There are many different views in the world today of who Jesus was, even among religions who claim to believe in Jesus. Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, for example, believe that Jesus Christ was born a mere human being and that he worked his way to become a God. He only came to show us the way, and if we have enough good works like him, we can also earn a spot in a high level of heaven. So this morning, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at specifically the book of John and see what Jesus Christ himself said he was. Specifically, we're going to look at the 7 illustrations he used to describe to all the Jewish people of his day who he really was. I'm only going to touch on these 7 points this morning. However, there could be messages given on each one of these points. And actually, Duluth has put together some messages just on each one of these. So I encourage you to go to their website and find some of those messages. So this morning, we're going to start with the first illustration that Jesus gives us in the book of John, and we're going to go to chapter 6. John chapter 6. The context in John chapter 6 is Jesus had just done his miracle of feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So he satisfied their physical hunger. But now we see in verse 27 that Jesus is now using this bread as a spiritual illustration of who he is and what he came to do. Follow along on verse 27 with me. 6:27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He tells them here that they need the spiritual food which endures to everlasting life, in contrast to the physical bread that he had just given them earlier in the chapter. He tells them, do not labor for the food that perishes. Why? While we need physical food to survive, our number one priority is to the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life. We can also see 2 key points here in this verse that Jesus states about eternal life. First, we see in the verse that it is a gift from God to men. It's a gift from God to men, and it's obtained only by faith, and it endures to everlasting life. It is not temporal. Again, verse 27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to an everlasting life. And again, the Son of Man will give you." We see that it's a gift from God to men, obtained only by faith, and endures to everlasting life. The Jewish people of his day were still confused. In verse 28 we read, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" See, the natural mind is, how do we work to please God? The Jews were asking here, what did they need to do to get this spiritual bread that Jesus was talking about here? And in verse 29, Jesus answers them and says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. Verse 29, Jesus gives them the simple answer. All they had to do was believe in him whom God had sent. Again, the Jews were still confused. You would think just after witnessing the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that the people would gladly accept that Jesus, the man standing in front of them, was the one that God had sent. But we see in verse 30, this is still not the case. They are still thinking about physical food. Verse 30 says, "Therefore, they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Or what work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" They were still thinking about the physical food that Jesus had given, or that Moses had given the children of Israel in the desert. So they're still thinking that Jesus is going to give them more physical food. Once again, and we skip down to verse 35, Jesus is going to clarify them one more time what bread he's talking about. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, Jesus specifically tells him, who is it that God has sent? He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." He said that God had sent him to be the food that endures to everlasting life. The man standing right in front of them, God sent to be the bread of life. And he was the only way they could receive this bread, that they could only receive it by faith. Only by faith. So what did we see here in John chapter 6 in Jesus' explanation of who he was? Who did he say he was? He said that he was the bread of life. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to offer salvation to everyone. What does this mean to us? If we believe in who he is and what he did, he gives us this eternal life. The second illustration that we want to look at in the book of John, Jesus Christ says in John 8 that he is the light of the world. Jesus said he was the light of the world. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. Again, the second illustration of who Jesus says he is. In John 8, he is trying to explain to the Pharisees who he is. And the Pharisees would not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. In chapter 8, they were actually trying to trap Jesus and seeing what he would do with a woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." I'm sure the Pharisees were extremely furious with Jesus. They thought they could trick him here, and they wanted to stump him. But then we come to verse 12, where Jesus is again talking to the Pharisees. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this particular passage was actually taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And during this feast, a major feature of the feast was the lighting of these giant lamps in the treasury in the middle of the temple. The lights illuminated the temple area for people to gather together to sing and to worship God. Jesus uses this illustration of the light the lamps were giving off to describe himself. Let's read John 8, verse 12. "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" We see, again, a claim here by Jesus who says he says, "I am the light of life. I am the light of life." Again, Jesus Christ here says he is the light, and he's not just merely a light. This indicates, again, that he alone is the source of light. And he is contrasting light here with darkness in verse 12. He says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Again, here Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Israel, but yet they did not even recognize that the light of the world was standing in their presence. Verse 14 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going.'" Again, he's specifically talking to the Pharisees here. And that we know again that darkness in the Scriptures is always a reference to ignorance, to evil, or to sin. Let's turn in our right here in the book of John back to chapter 3, and we'll see this point again. John 3, 19. John 3, 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Again, we see that darkness is in reference here to evil, to ignorance. And again, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees of his day, saying that they don't know him, nor will they accept him as their Messiah. Light, on the other hand, is a symbol of God and his holiness. We see in Acts 9:3, "As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. This is Saul of Tarsus going on the road to Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." This is again on the road to Damascus where Saul gets transformed and he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, where the light actually knocks him off his horse to the ground. And we know the light is God. 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Coming to Christ for salvation results in a new life. A believer will never walk in darkness. That is, he will never live in it. Turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll see this stated again in John. John 12, verse 46. John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Again, if we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we have a new position in Jesus Christ, and we will not be in darkness. Whoever believes in Jesus should not abide in darkness, this verse tells us. The believer does not remain in the realm of evil and ignorance, for he has Christ as his new lightened salvation. Again, here in John 8, we see that Jesus Christ said he was the light of the world. Who did he say he was? He was the light of the world. What did he come to do? He came to be the source of spiritual enlightenment to all those who would believe. What does this mean to us? Again, if we believe in who he is and what he did, he gives us eternal life. And this is only through Jesus Christ that we can gain the spiritual enlightenment. The next couple of I am statements that Jesus Christ makes are found in John chapter 10. Here, Jesus uses the shepherd and the sheep illustrations. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Comparing shepherds and sheep to leaders and their people was a common analogy in biblical times. Kings and priests often called themselves shepherds and their subjects sheep. The Bible also makes frequent use of this analogy. Many of the great leaders of Israel were shepherds, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. Follow along with me as we read John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus Christ here says in verse 7 and 9 that he was the door, that he was the gate, in some versions says. And if anybody enters by him, they will be saved. Jesus Christ is the only access to heaven, and it's available to all. We see in this, again in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." This is an unlimited atonement. Again, it's offered to all. If anyone enters by me, this will be saved. Again, what does this mean that Jesus is the door? Well, we know that in the book of Romans, Paul describes three different types of people. He describes the moral person in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. He describes the immoral person in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then he even describes a religious person in Romans 2, 17 through 29. And it's common for people nowadays to try to become better. Like the moral or immoral person will try to switch lanes and become moral. They sense their need to become better, so they may switch lanes and try to become better and moral. The moral person might say, "Well, I'm living a pretty good life, but I think I need to go to church. I need to do some good deeds." So they switch lanes and become a religious person. But the Bible tells us again, in Romans, Paul tells us that all three lanes still are on the same road. These are on the broad road that leads to hell. Jesus tells us here in John 10 that he is the door, that he is the only way to get to heaven. He is the door to the narrow road. He says that if any enter by him, he will be saved. People just can't switch lanes to get to heaven. They need to completely switch roads. Jesus tells us in John 10 that He is the door, and this is the only door that we can get on the narrow road which leads to heaven. Not only does Jesus, the door, provide an entrance into eternal life, but He also offers us security. Looking again at the illustration of the sheep, we know that at night sheep were kept in a pen, and the gate was designed to keep the sheep in and keep them safe from any thieves or predators from without. Just as these physical gates were designed to keep the sheep in and predators out, Jesus Christ also gives us peace in our Christian life, keeping us safe from within and without. Jesus Christ says in John 9:10-9, He says, "If anybody enters by Me, they will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." They will go in and out and find pasture. Well, why do we need protection, you might ask, today in our Christian lives? Well, just as sheep are vulnerable and have enemies, so do the believers in Christ. Remember that we as Christians have three enemies. First, we have Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan's our first enemy, but secondly, we have the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And lastly, we know that our worst enemy is really ourselves, that we fight and war in our own members. That Jesus doesn't want to only keep us safe from threats from without, but He also wants to keep us safe from threats within ourselves, our own sin nature. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We know that in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is struggling with his sin nature. He's fighting against himself. We read, let's just pick it up in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, 'I am carnal, I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's actually what I'm doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but it's that sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find." Well, what's the answer here that Paul tells us in Romans, how he can overcome his own sin nature? Let's skip down to verse 25 and find the answer. Paul says, "I thank God," and it's through who? "Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law and God, but with the flesh, he serves the law of sin." Again, our only victory is found in Jesus Christ from those three enemies. So who did Jesus say he was here in John 10? He said he was the door. What did he come to do? He came to be the way of eternal life. What does this mean to us? Again, if we believe in who He is and what He did for us, He gives us eternal life. In keeping with this shepherd-sheep illustration here in John 10, we look at John 10:11, and Jesus says He is the good shepherd. John 10:11. During biblical times, the job of a shepherd could be a very dangerous job. Lions, wolves, jackals, panthers, leopards, bears, and hyenas were all common in the countryside, and all were after the sheep. We read in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 35 that David even had fought at least one lion and one bear to protect his sheep. But Jesus Christ says He was the unique shepherd. He was the good shepherd. Not only did He merely risk His life for the sheep, but He actually died for them. Let's read about this in John 10:11. John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ, again, was a unique shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, not only protecting us, but actually dying for us. When I also read about Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, I think of the 23rd Psalm. This is the Psalm where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." This Psalm gives us great encouragement in our Christian lives. And here in John, Jesus is telling us that He is our good shepherd. If you didn't get a chance to hear Kurt Witzig's message on the good shepherd on Psalm 23 during the Bible conference, I encourage you to go to their website and listen to it. This psalm really drives home the significance of the Lord as our shepherd. Just look at some of these comforting words that David uses. This is some of Kurt's message that I took off his handout. The psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What does this mean? That you should not lack rest in your Christian life. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." What does this mean for you? That you should not lack refreshment or fellowship in your Christian life. "He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness." You should not lack guidance or purpose in your Christian life because the Lord is your shepherd. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You should not lack protection or comfort in your Christian lives. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over." You should not lack blessings or joy. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, because the Lord is your shepherd, you should not lack love or security. What an amazing psalm. Jesus Christ, what is Jesus Christ? Who does Jesus Christ say He was here in John 10? He says that He is the good shepherd. What did He come to do? He came to die for us that we could live. What does this mean to us? Again, if we simply believe in who He is and what He did, He gives us eternal life. He came and died for us. We find the next illustration, the fifth illustration of who Jesus Christ said He was, in John 11:25. Again, in chapter 11 here, the context of chapter 11 is Jesus Christ is talking with Martha. She is the sister of Lazarus, who is very sick and dies before Jesus Christ could come heal him. Let's pick up the story. Let's start with the story in verses 19, and we'll read through 27. "And many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whosoever believes or lives and believes in me shall not die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.' And when she had said these things, she went her way secretly and called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher is calling for you.'" Let's stop there. Let's skip down actually now to verse 39 and pick up the story again. Jesus said to her, "Take away the stone." Jesus goes to Lazarus' grave here in verse 39. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" When they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you. You have heard me. and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by me, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when they heard these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Again, an amazing story here with Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. He's proving again, he says in verse 42, that he is doing the sign that they may believe that you sent me. Again, Jesus says the reason he is doing these miracles and these signs is to prove to them that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. We read here of Jesus performing this miracle, but in back in verse 11:25, Jesus is offering a different type of resurrection. He says in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet though he may die, yet he shall live. Here, Jesus is promising that if anyone believes in him, they will still die physically, but yet one day they would have eternal life. Here we see that Jesus came to give us this new life. What does it mean that Jesus wants to give us this new life? Well, let's look at a verse in 1 Peter to see this. 1 Peter 1. We'll see this stated a different way. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Again, we see here the term born again. That we see that Jesus wants to give us a new life means that he wants us to be born again, to have this new life. We know that anyone who trusts in Christ as their personal Savior, they are said to have been born again. And also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. We see that Jesus Christ came to give us new life. If anyone trusts in Christ as their personal Savior, they are said to have been born again and now a new creation in Christ. But not only did Christ come to offer everyone a new life or salvation through him, but Jesus Christ himself also had a bodily resurrection. One of the greatest comforts the Christian should have is that we serve a living Savior. Jesus had power over death, hell, and the grave. In Matthew 28:6, we read, he is not here, for he is risen. Again, when Mary went to go visit Jesus' tomb, she seen the rock rolled away, and the angel standing there told her, he is not here, for he is risen. The Bible tells us that Jesus had a bodily resurrection and that he was even seen by over 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8. Not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus Christ is God and that he conquered death and provided a satisfactory payment for sin, but the Apostle Paul also tells us because Jesus Christ had a bodily resurrection, one day we would also have a bodily resurrection. Let's see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, this chapter is all about the gospel, about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's start reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach you, which you received, and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. Well, what is this message, Paul? For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, again, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Again, we have proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Skip ahead to verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Is that true? We know, no, it's not true. We believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits for all those who have fallen asleep. Again, what is this talking about? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and see that the hope that we have as believers. Because Jesus Christ did have a bodily resurrection, 1 Thessalonians tells us that one day we will also have a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died already in Jesus. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, they will have a bodily resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, as Christians, we have a future to look forward to. One day, Jesus Christ will come back for all believers. We might be the generation that doesn't actually have to physically die. But we know that whether we die or before the rapture or we're taking in it, that He has guaranteed our eternal life and our resurrection with Him. Jesus Christ, our Savior, conquered death by raising from the dead. One day, the believer will also rise from the dead. One day, the believer will also rise from the dead. Who did Jesus Christ say He was here in John 11:25? He said He was the resurrection and the life. What did He come to do? He came to offer us a new life, a new birth. What does this mean to us? Again, if we believe in who He is and what He did, He gives us eternal life. This year at the Anoka County Fair, I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with a young lady who claimed that truth was relative when it came to spiritual issues. She believed that everyone's own beliefs were right for them, and everyone would experience their own type of afterlife. Now, this might be a nice way for people to convince themselves that all roads really lead to the same place, and that it really doesn't matter what you personally believe. But is this thinking biblical or even logical? Is truth relative? Just because someone believes something is true, does that make it true? Or if we have enough faith in something that it is true, does that make it true? I asked her if I poisoned her water bottle that she was holding on to, and she really believed that it wasn't poisoned. Would that mean it wasn't? Very tough question. Since it is a historical fact that Jesus Christ came and walked the earth and died, and He claimed to be God, then the question would be, why did He come and why did He die if all roads really lead to heaven? In John 14, Jesus is telling His disciples that He's going away. He's just revealed His plan now that He would be going to the cross, that He would die, and the disciples were going to be scattered. Let's read in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 to get the context. He's telling his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, for if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way, and the way you know." Jesus tells them that they know the way, they know where he's going. But they're a little confused here. They're thinking that he's physically going somewhere. Thomas here speaks up and says he doesn't understand that where Jesus is going. He says in verse 5, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Again, Thomas is thinking he's probably going somewhere physically. They didn't understand that Jesus needed to die physically to prepare a place for them spiritually in the future. Read along in John 14, verse 6. Jesus answers them and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Again, Jesus was being very, very clear here that he is talking about spiritual things and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. One way. And actually, this is the only way. I had to change the sign that said one way. Acts 4:12 puts it another way. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was very clear in John 14:6. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Remember, Jesus Christ came to be the way, not just show us the way. Very significant verse here. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." Who did Jesus Christ say he was here in John chapter 14, verse 6? He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. What did he come to do? He came to be the only way to heaven. What does it mean for us? Again, if we believe in who he is and what he did, he gives us eternal life. In John 15, we see Jesus present the seventh illustration of who he was. Here Jesus uses the illustration of a vineyard where God the Father is a gardener, Jesus Christ is the vine, and believers are their branches. Again, this illustration is the purpose is that believers are to bear fruit in their Christian lives. And we know that branches cannot bear fruit of themselves, but they must be connected to the vine. Otherwise, they will not bear fruit. Why is this? Well, simply because the believers or branches or believers do not have the power to produce the fruit. Jesus Christ is our power source in our Christian life. We must remain connected to him to produce the fruit in our lives. So just as the branches need to remain attached to the vine to bear fruit, we must also abide in Christ to bear fruit in our Christian lives. Let's read John 15, verses 1 through 5. "I am," Jesus says, "the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus again says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So just as the branches are to remain attached to the vine to bear fruit, so we must also bear fruit, stay attached to the source in our Christian life, Jesus Christ, to bear the fruit. Jesus said in verse 5, "For without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus Christ is the only true source of power in our Christian lives. Again, this whole chapter in John 15 is talking to believers and about their fellowship with Jesus Christ and how that Jesus Christ desires that we bear fruit and we even bear much fruit. Again, there was a great message Pastor Roxer gave up at the conference on Jesus Christ, the true vine, that goes into depth in this chapter. Who did Jesus Christ say He was here in John 15:1? He said He was the true vine. What did He come to do? He came to be the only power source for us in our Christian lives. For without Him, we can do nothing. What does this mean to us? If we abide in Him, He will give us the power to produce the fruit in our Christian lives. If we abide in Him, He will give us the power to produce the fruit in our Christian lives. So what have we seen here this morning? We've seen that Jesus Christ gives 7 illustrations of who He is by the statements, "I am the." And we see the definitiveness of Christ's "I am" statements with the use of the definite article "the." Again, Jesus Christ was clear in each one of these. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Could have bolded all 3 of those. "And I am the true vine." Again, Jesus Christ didn't come to be a way to heaven, just one of the roads that lead to heaven. He was the way. Another word that we've seen emphasized in some of these "I am" statements Jesus Christ spoke on was the word "life." Not only did Jesus come to give us eternal life, but that we might also have a life of true joy. Let's just read John 10:10 again. I read this earlier. Jesus says, "The thief did not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Again, Jesus Christ came that we might have the abundant life. Not only eternal life one day in the future, but also an abundant life today in our physical lives. We've seen here in John that Jesus Christ says 7 times, "I am," and He gives us illustrations of who He is. If Jesus Christ claimed to be God, the question would be, do you believe Him? Let's look at one other "I am" statement this morning in John chapter 8, in verse 58. This isn't an illustration, so it's not considered one of the 7 illustrations, but here's another "I am" statement found in John where Jesus was very clear who He was. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Here Jesus didn't use any illustration. He just said simply, "I am." That means the self-existent one. He's the Alpha and Omega, that He is God. And you can tell this because we read in verse 59 that the Pharisees there took up stones to throw at Him. Why would they throw stones at Him? Well, because Jesus was actually claiming to be God. Just as in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was at the burning bush, asked, "Who should I say that sent me?" And He says, "Say the I am had sent you." Jesus Christ was claiming to be the same person who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And He says here that before Abraham was, I am. Meaning He had no beginning and He will have no end. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He said He was God. But do you believe Him? The question really only gives us, we only have 3 answers to this question. We can either believe that since Jesus Christ said He was God, if He said He was God, He is a liar. Jesus really knowingly deceived people and was therefore a liar, that He knew He wasn't God, but He was deceiving the people. second conclusion we could come to was that he was a lunatic, that he was just crazy, that he truly believed he was God, but he wasn't. So was Jesus a lunatic? Or a third option was, since Jesus Christ claimed to be God, he showed miracles and testified of himself that he was God, then he is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is the Lord and he is your personal Savior, do you look to him daily in dependence for your Christian lives? Do you see him as the good shepherd who wants to lead you beside the still waters? Do you see him as the true vine who wants to give you a fruitful Christian life? Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today. We thank you again, God, for your amazing grace. We thank you again, God, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. We thank you for him dying on the cross, God, for paying our penalty for our sins, knowing that we could never pay this penalty, God. We could only pay it off in eternity in hell apart from you. We just thank you again, God, that he was the perfect sacrifice, that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We thank you, God, that he came and he testified of who he was and what he was going to do. We thank you for a copy of your word. We thank you for the book of John that records these truths, God, who Jesus was and what he did for us. We just again thank you, God, for salvation. We just pray, God, again, if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, that they would do so in the quietness of their heart, changing their mind, God, on who they are trusting in to get them to heaven, knowing that it's only by Jesus Christ and his death and payment for our sins. We just thank you again for this day. We just pray again, God, that you would undertake with this afternoon, with our fellowship, that it would be sweet and centered around you. We just thank you again for all these things. We just commit this day to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.